Well, I'm certainly very glad to see your brother Chris Tuck this evening. He is the representative of the Trinitarian Bible Society in Australia, and it's great to have a night off, not having to preach, and it's great to have a brother here, and we're going to just ask him to come along now, and the remainder of the meeting is yours, brother. Thank you
very much.
Please accept my sincere apologies for a slightly late arrival. I got slightly held up this evening. But anyway, we're here in the Lord's good providence. Well, just to introduce myself, first of all, my name's Christopher Tuck, and I'm the National Secretary of the Australian branch of the Trinitarian Bible Society, and I'm responsible for all of the day-to-day running of the affairs of the society in this country at the level of oversight in conjunction with the board of directors. I'm also the society's deputation speaker in Australia, a position that I've held now for over 10 years, and I'm married, and my wife and I have been blessed with 5 children, 2 sons and 3 daughters. I had to think for a second. And I live in Nambour in southeast Queensland. If anyone's heard of the Big Pineapple, we're about 10 minutes from the Big Pineapple. Well, the subject that I should like us to address ourselves to this evening is the translation of the Word of God. It is very important for us to understand the principles that should undergird and govern govern translations of the Word of God, because the Word of God is the means by which we're brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is savingly revealed to us in the Scriptures, and when we come to the Word of God, whether it's in translation or whether it's in the original tongues, we must remember that it is the means by which God savingly reveals to his elect the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the Holy Spirit taking the Word and blessing it to the heart and to the mind. Now, before we consider our subject in detail, let us read the Word of God, reading Esther chapter 1. Esther chapter 1. And I should like us to take the time to read all of the chapter. Esther chapter 1. Let us hear the word of God. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the 3rd year of his reign he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honour of his excellent majesty many days, even 84 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of linen, and purple to silver rings, and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law, none did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house, that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bizpa, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zetha, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Then the king said to the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And next unto him was Karshina, Shetha, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsina, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, and which sat the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say unto all this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honour, both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters unto all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Amen, and may the Lord bless to us that portion of his own inspired word. Well, when we come to the subject of the translation of the Word of God, it's important for us, first of all, to set down certain principles from Scripture concerning the Scriptures themselves, and then apply those principles to the subject in hand. And as the Lord enables us this evening, I should like us to consider three aspects of translation. First of all, I want to look very briefly at what the Scriptures teach concerning themselves, what the Scripture teaches about itself in the Bible. And then under that heading, we shall then look at certain principles of translation and how the doctrine of Scripture applies to the work of translation and to the translations that we use. And then in the second place, I want us to look at some of the common errors that people hold and that have been taught and that are taught in churches and amongst the Lord's people today. Common errors concerning translation and some of the pitfalls that people fall into. And then in the third place, I should like to apply the principles that we shall be looking at to certain different translations of the Word of God in the English language. Well, coming then to the subject of the translation of the Word of God and the principles that are to be applied to the whole question. First and foremost, we must remember that the Word of God is the inspired Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. The Word of God claims for itself that high distinction of being inspired, immediately inspired of God Himself. No other writings in the realm of this world can claim to be the inspired Word of God. It doesn't matter whether it's the Quran of the Muslims, whether it's the books of Joseph Smith or of Ellen G. White or of any other books that are held to be of religious significance and of some authority amongst those who profess Christ, or of some authority against any amongst those who profess any religion in this world. The Bible alone is the inspired Word of God. And when we come to the Word of God, we must come as those that tremble at the Word of God. We must come receiving and believing the Bible to be the Word of God. And we are to believe by God's grace and act upon the doctrine that is set down in the Holy Scriptures. So first and foremost, the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And then every word that was given in the original tongues was inspired by God. There are those who speak of some kind of general inspiration. They say that the Bible contains the Word of God, that some parts are more inspired than others, that some parts are even not inspired at all. But that is entirely contrary to the plain and clear teaching of the Scriptures themselves. Every word is given by inspiration of God. We believe firmly and wholeheartedly in verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal, every word. Plenary, complete. Recall what the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11. Isaiah 55 and verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. The emphasis throughout Scripture is upon the very words of God. Not upon the word of God in some general sense and in some general way, but upon every specific and individual word of God. Likewise in Psalm 12, speaking of the preservation of the Word of God, we see the same point demonstrated. Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Notice in verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. The emphasis again is on the very words themselves. Now, we live in a society and in an age which in many respects is no different to any other period in the history of this world. The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things today, just as it was after the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, just as it was at the time of the Apostle Paul, just as it was in the time of the Old Testament Church, and just as it is and has been in the time of the New Testament Church. And man is always seeking ways to wriggle out from underneath the authority of the Word of God. And when we look at the way men have dealt with the Word of God in different ages, we see there is this common stream, this common thread running through, and that is denying the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Word of God. Or we hear the modern religionists say, when Paul wrote of women and their duties and privileges, he was writing in light of the culture of his time. No, the Apostle Paul was writing as he was inspired by God. When the Apostle Paul was dealing with the order in the church, and when he was dealing with the preaching of the gospel in the pastoral epistles, there are people who say, but that was only relevant to the New Testament age. Paul was writing in the cultural context of his time. Paul was not writing in the cultural context of his time. Paul was writing those words that God gave him. And Paul was writing with a fully engaged heart. He was writing with all his might, just as did all of the other writers of Scripture. Yes, the day in which Paul lived is reflected in what Paul wrote. Of course, that is plain. He was writing at that great period, epoch in the history of this world, immediately after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, after the veil in the temple was torn, was rent from top to bottom, signifying that all of the ceremonial law had been fulfilled in Christ, and that Christ was risen from the dead for our justification. There had been great and momentous events taking place around the time, immediately prior to the time that the Apostle Paul was writing. And of course, his writings reflect that fact. But Paul was writing as he was inspired by God, just as did every other writer of Scripture. And then the modern religionist will try and persuade us that parts of the book of Genesis, for example, are nothing more than myths and fables. They are not myths and fables. All of Genesis is an accurate historical record of the events that took place. The creation of the world is accurately and historically in detail portrayed there in Genesis chapters 1 to 3. And we are to believe and uphold the fact that God created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And those days were not vast ages of time, as some people in this country and other countries try to teach. They were specific periods of time. And so when we come to the Word of God, we must remember that whether it is the epistles of Paul, of Peter, the epistle of James, the Gospels, the prophets, the minor prophets, and the major prophets, if we can call them that, in the Old Testament, the books of Moses, that all that was written as the men were inspired by God himself. And so when you and I come to the Word of God, whether we're a Christian or not, we must come to the Word of God as the very Word of God, seeking the Lord's blessing upon his Word to open the eyes of our understanding and to enable us to behold wondrous things out of his Word. So then the first principle that we must apply to translations is this principle: every single word as written was given by inspiration of God. The second principle that we must apply is this, and that is that God has preserved his Word in its entirety. There is no part of the Word of God that was given to the apostles and prophets which has been lost. I'm sure some of you would be aware of the great debate that goes on, for example, about the identity of the text of the New Testament. You may well have heard of the received text on the one hand and the critical text on the other hand. And you may be aware that there are significant controversies on that point. The critical text, which is championed by the United Bible Society, such as the Bible Society of Australia, omits significant portions of the New Testament, and it does not stand up to scrutiny in terms of the doctrine of inspiration, nor in terms of the doctrine of preservation. I'm not going to go into detail this evening about the identity of the New Testament text. There simply isn't time to do the subject justice. But the important thing for us to remember is that the Word of God teaches us that God has preserved every word that he gave to the original writers, so that none of it is lost. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the Sermon of the Mount, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and about verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here not one jot or one tittle. The jot, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the tittle, the tiny markings or pointings on the Hebrew letters, not even the smallest marking, like the dot of an I that we use, or the cross on a T, will disappear, will be lost, or pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. He has promised to preserve his word in its entirety. And ultimately, you cannot have verbal plenary inspiration without verbal plenary preservation. The two doctrines have to go hand in hand. What God gave, he has preserved. Every word given by inspiration of God, every word preserved by God. Now, of course, we all understand that the original autographs, that is, the original pieces of parchment or vellum upon which the apostles and prophets wrote, have not been preserved by God. And there are no doubt many very good reasons in God's wise and holy providence and counsel as to why he did not preserve the original parchments, the original autographs. Man would have set them up as an idol, no doubt, as man has so much of a tendency to do. We won't go into some of those reasons other than to say that this evening. But the point is this, that the content of those original autographs has been preserved. God has promised to preserve it, and we can demonstrate in the presence of two or three witnesses that the entire content of the Word of God has been preserved down to the present day. And we can say categorically that the entire content of the Word of God will be preserved until the last day and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The principle in Scripture is, in the presence of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And when we examine the Greek texts, and when we examine the Hebrew manuscripts, and we look at the quotations of the Word of God, we look at the extant copies, and that is the copies of the originals, the copies of the copies of the copies of the originals, which in God's sovereign providence have been preserved to the present day. And when we examine the content of them in the presence of two or three witnesses, that is, the copies themselves, the quotations in the Church Fathers, the ancient translations, and the lectionaries. Lectionaries were books in which various portions of the Word of God were collected and written out for use in the Church. We can demonstrate that all of the New Testament and all of the Old Testament has been preserved by God, and none of it has been lost. Now, we firmly believe as a society, and I firmly believe myself, that in the Byzantine family of manuscripts, you may have heard the term Byzantine, came from the eastern part of the Greek kingdom, Byzantium and so on. In the Byzantine family of manuscripts, God has been pleased to preserve the New Testament. And in the received text, which undergirds the King James Version, or Authorized Version of the Bible, and the great Protestant Reformation translations of the Word of God, the text of the New Testament, that is, the text that God brought to the fore at the time of the Reformation, and which, in a very real way, gave the foundation of the Reformation, that was the foundation of the Reformation, following on from the work of Erasmus and Beza and Stephanus and others, who collated the manuscripts, examined the New Testament, and came up with this definitive representative of all of the manuscripts extant. We can prove that all of the distinctive elements of the received text are indeed properly to be included in the text of the New Testament, and we can prove that in the presence of two or three witnesses. Looking at those witnesses in light of the principle that God has preserved all that he gave. Now, I'm not going to go into examples this evening, nor are we going to go into detail about that. That is a separate subject, and I would be more than happy to answer questions on that aspect of things after we have concluded our main address this evening. So then we have the principle of verbal plenary inspiration, verbal plenary preservation, and then we have the principle that we can demonstrate that the entirety of the Word of God has been preserved by God, and we can demonstrate that with the scriptural standard of proof, which is in the presence of two or three witnesses. Now, there are those today who say only the original autographs were inspired, that once you got beyond the original autographs, you can only say that the words of the original autographs are inspired, and that somehow or other everything that has followed cannot really be called the inspired word of God. Well, we believe, and the Bible teaches, that the principles of inspiration, all the qualities of inspiration, the infallibility, the inerrancy, the fact of inspiration, is transmitted to faithful copies of the original, and then also to faithful translations of those copies, so that we can rightly say when we pick up a faithful translation that we have in our hands the inspired word of God, because all the qualities of inspiration have been passed on by derivation to the copies and to the translations themselves. Well, what do we mean by this? Well, at the end of Esther chapter 1, we notice that the king sent letters, Memucan sent letters into all the king's provinces, verse 22, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to the people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, that it should be published according to the language of every people. This rule remained the rule in whatever language it was. It didn't cease to be the rule because it was translated into one of the provincial languages. And just because we have taken the original autograph and copied it out accurately and faithfully, it does not mean that the words of the copy are no longer the inspired word of God. Of course they're in the inspired word of God. All that has changed is the paper. We had the copy on this page, and now it's on this page. We have not changed the words. So all the qualities of the words, the original words, are maintained. We still have, although it is in a copy, the inspired word of God. And those who say that the qualities of inspiration ceased with the original autographs, we believe, are sadly mistaken. We must remember that all of the qualities of the originals are transmitted to faithful copies, and from faithful copies to faithful translations. I'll illustrate it in this way. If we have a law in this country, there might be a bylaw in Kingston that's peculiar to the town of Kingston, and somebody who comes to the town has to know what this bylaw is. The council chambers, there resides the original copy, the original bylaw. Now, when that bylaw is copied and printed and distributed, it doesn't cease to be a bylaw just because it has been copied and printed. Likewise with the word of God. Just because the word of God was copied, and God caused the word of God to be copied as a means of preserving his word, it does not mean that it has ceased to be the word of God. It is still the word of God. And then when that word is accurately and faithfully translated, it does not cease to be the word of God, just as the decree in the time of King Ahasuerus did not cease to be the decree because it was translated into the languages of the provinces. It continued to be the decree. The force of it continued exactly as it did in the original. Now, of course, the original decree, the original decree in the original language of the decree, was the defining rule. It was the final authority to which the people had to appeal. Perhaps there were some subtleties in the language that could not be conveyed in some of the provincial languages, just as there are subtleties of meaning in the Hebrew and Greek which are difficult to convey in English and which are difficult to convey in other languages. So we always have to finally appeal to the Greek and to the Hebrew. That is the final court of appeal. But a faithful translation does not cease to be the inspired word of God. The qualities of the original are transmitted to the translation. Which brings us to the next principle of translation. And that is, when a man comes to translate the Holy Scriptures, first of all, he must be a godly man. And he must be a man who comes to his work in humble dependence upon the Holy Spirit, for wisdom and for guidance, and for enlightenment, that the eyes of his understanding might be enlightened, that he might be enabled to accurately and faithfully translate the word of God. But this does not mean that the translator is in any way inspired. There are those who teach that the translators must have had some kind of inspiration. There's a book which has been widely circulated in this state and in Australia, in which the writer speaks of what he calls secondary inspiration. No, there is no such thing as secondary inspiration. There is enabling, there is guiding, there is oversight by the Holy Spirit in the work. Excuse me, in the work. But the translators are not inspired. Their job is to change the language from Greek and Hebrew into the receptor language, whether that's English, German, Urdu, it doesn't matter what language it is. The job of the translator is to change the words of the original into the words of the new language, so that the meaning of the original words are accurately conveyed in the language into which they are translating. Their job is not to interpret the scriptures. That is the job of the preacher particularly, and of the Lord's people, to interpret the scriptures. What does Paul mean in Romans 9 verse 5? That is the job of the Lord's people, and that is the job of the preacher, to open the scriptures and to explain the scriptures and to make the sense thereof. Remember in Nehemiah's day, they made a pulpit of wood, and they stood on the pulpit and made the sense of the words of the book of the law that had been read in the hearing of the people. The job of the translator is to accurately convey the meaning of the original in the new language. And then the job of the translator is to translate every word. The modern religionist seems to think that so long as you give the general sense of what was in the original languages, you've done your job. There are people who've expended a lifetime of work in producing translations that do little more than give some sense of what the original said. It does not give an accurate and in-depth translation of the originals. So the translators must hold and believe with all their heart in the verbal, plenary inspiration and preservation of the Word of God. And they must come trembling at the Word of God, as Isaiah says, that the Lord is pleased to dwell with such as are of a humble and a contrite heart, and who tremble at His Word. And so then the translators are to make sure that they convey accurately the sense and meaning of all of the original text, leaving nothing out and adding nothing to it. Ah, you might say, but in the Authorized Version at least there are words in italics, aren't they words that the translators have added? Yes, they are words the translators added to the text, but they've added them to make the full sense of the original. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 8 it says at the end, fear not, neither be afraid, have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any. Well, if we left out the words in italics, this is how it would read: fear not, neither be afraid, have not I told thee from that time, and have declared, ye even my witnesses, is there a God beside me? Yea, no God, I know not. Now you can see how the words in italics help make the real full meaning of the original clear. And the translators had the integrity to use italics to show us where they had to give words to make the full sense of the original plain and clear. And so that it flowed and obeyed, the translation flows well and obeys the rules of English grammar and usage. But they didn't add words that were not in the original text as far as the main part of their translation was concerned. If there's a word in the original text in Greek that requires two English words to translate, of course they used two English words, like blepo, I see. Blepo, one word in Greek, two words in English, means exactly the same thing. Of course that is legitimate. They're not adding to the Word of God. But nor were they guilty of taking away from the Word of God by not translating what was there. So the translators then must translate all of the Holy Scriptures as given by inspiration of God, in humble dependence upon God Himself. And when we have translators working like that and producing translations of the Word of God, we can uphold those translations as the inspired Word of God, because all the qualities have been transmitted of inspiration and so on, have been transmitted from the original through the copies to the translation, and insofar as that translation is an accurate and faithful translation of the Word of God. But then when we come to a translation, we must remember that even the best and most accurate translation in any language, English or any other language, is still a translation. There are those who elevate the Authorized Version to the position of perfection, and they say that it is an absolutely perfect translation. No, we can demonstrate that it is an excellent, and that it is a thorough, and that it is an accurate and reliable and trustworthy translation to a remarkable extent, to a very high degree. But we cannot claim perfection for the Authorized Version as a translation. Now, for myself, I will not use or recommend any other translation of the Scriptures in the English language, because I believe that the Authorized Version is the best and most accurate translation in the English language. And that is also the position of the Trinitarian Bible Society. I do not hold to AV perfectionism, neither does the Society. I hold to the excellence of the translation, and I'll be saying a bit more about that in a few minutes when we look at some of the translations applying these principles. But we're not claiming perfection, we're claiming excellence. For the translation in the book of Acts, the word Easter is used, where the word Passover should have been used. And in fact, there are either 12 out of 13 instances, or 11 out of 12 instances, I can never remember, where the word Easter had been used to translate the Greek word, which means Passover. The Greek word should have been translated in that place as well as Passover, not Easter. We believe that what happened is this, that when they went through in one of the revisions of the Authorized Version, they forgot to change that one instance. They missed it. They didn't have computers to press a button, change all. And so they missed that one example. And so that illustrates the point that I'm making. The AV is an accurate and reliable translation, and if English is the only language you know, reading this Bible, you will not be led astray. You will not be left wanting in any privilege or duty that God has blessed us with or requires of us. You will not be led astray concerning the paths of righteousness, the way of salvation, the person and work of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, because it is an accurate and faithful translation of the Word of God. And that is true of all other accurate and faithful translations of the Word of God. When people today get involved in discussions on translation, or which version do you use, or which version is better, they carry on as if English is the only language into which the Bible has been translated or is ever going to be translated, and that the only Bible that man can ever have is the Authorized Version. That is not true. We have to make sure that when we supply the Word of God in other languages, that we at least achieve the same standards as the godly men of old achieved when they translated the Authorized Version. And likewise, the godly men who translated the German Bible and the French Bible at the time of the Reformation, and the Burmese Bible, for example, which was translated by Adoniram Judson, a remarkable piece of work. There are areas in it in which it could be improved, but it is still a remarkable piece of work, considering that he had to learn the language from scratch, and he was actually the one who wrote the first Burmese dictionary, and I have a copy of a recent copy of one at home myself. So then, they are the general principles that we are to apply to the work of translation. Of course, there's much more in more detail that could be said, but they are the essential principles that we are to apply to translations. That is the work of translation. There's one other thing we must remember, and that is we must translate from the right texts. We should use the Masoretic text in the Old Testament and the Received text in the New Testament. Again, I'll deal more with that when we come to translations in a few minutes. So moving on then from the general principles into some of the common errors into which men fall in our day, and have done, incidentally, not only in our day, but pretty much throughout all ages. Now, many of you would have heard of a man by the name of Ruckman, who has written extensively in defense of the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, and he's written extensively in defense of the Authorized Version. And indeed, no doubt, there are many things that he's written that are good and helpful in the debate. But he erred in one area, and that was that he strayed very strongly into AV perfectionists. Now, no doubt some of you will be aware that people who hold the position that I've espoused and I've just put forward concerning the Authorized Version are often accused of Ruckmanism. So, oh, you're Ruckmanites, you believe in AV perfection. No, we believe in the excellence of the AV as a translation, and we believe in the perfection of the Word of God. Every Word of God is perfect. And Mr. Ruckman, we believe, has done the Church a disservice because he overstated the case. He went beyond Scripture. He went too far in some of the things he said, and in going too far opened up all of the position that he was putting forward to criticism. And indeed, in some aspects of that criticism, it is unjustified because there is truth mixed with error. So the first common difficulty that people fall into, or error that people fall into, is AV perfectionism or translation perfectionism. Somebody who has a translation in a different language as their native tongue might hold to the same principle in their own language. It's not only those who advocate the use of the AV who can fall into that trap. People who use other translations as well can fall into the same trap. Now, this does not mean that when we come to the Authorized Version, that we're to come to it doubting, oh, I'm not sure if what they've written here is correct, or oh, this bit mightn't be quite as good as it should be, or oh, what am I going to do? No, we come to it to a faithful and tested and tried translation. And we come to it remembering that God has preserved His Word in the original languages, and He's also preserved His Word for us in a faithful English translation. He's preserved for us a faithful English translation of the Word of God. The second error that people fall into is this, that the English of the Authorized Version and that complicated English and the old words and everything, or it's very difficult to understand, and people can't understand that sort of language today, and we've got to have ever simpler language. Yes, there are some words in the Authorized Version that are difficult to understand, but there are also words in the NIV and the New King James Version and the Good News Bible which are difficult to understand. The problem is not the language which has been used to translate the Scriptures, because the modern religionist wants to solve a spiritual problem by ever-increasing simplification and watering down of the translation of the Word of God. At the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells us that in the things that Paul wrote, in the he says there are things difficult to be understood, as there are in the other Scriptures. And he says there are things difficult to be understood, so it is with the Authorized Version. There are things difficult to understand in the Word of God, which require much prayerful study and meditation, comparing Scripture with Scripture, using sound principles of the interpretation of the Word of God in order to understand. But the things that are necessary for salvation and the things that must be believed in order for us to be saved, say the things concerning Christ and sin and the way of salvation, are also clearly set down in Scripture, that even the unlearned, as it says in the Westminster Confession of Faith, can come to a sure and certain knowledge of these things. The answer, my friends and brethren, to the great spiritual problem of people not understanding the Word of God is not reducing and bringing the translation down to the level of the people, but bringing the people up to the level of the Word of God by sound instruction and preaching, and coming in humble dependence upon the Holy Spirit to take the Word of life, to break the bread of life to the hearts and minds of those who hear, to take away the heart of stone, to give an heart of flesh, to give understanding in the Scriptures, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, towards the end of the chapter, about verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. An imbecilic translation of the Word of God will be no more spiritually understood by a carnal man, that is a man or a woman dead in trespasses and sins, unconverted, than the Authorized Version will be understood by them. The problem is not the language, the problem is a spiritual problem. And the Church today is trying to solve spiritual problems by reducing the level of the Word of God down to the level of unconverted men and women. No, they must be brought up to the level and taught and instructed to the level of the Word of God. Now, in what I'm saying, I'm not saying that there aren't truly some words that are difficult. There are some words that no longer have the same connotation in our day as they did in the day in which this translation was prepared. Bowels and mercies is one example. Compassions of mercies. Compassions coming from the very depth and fibre of our beings, from our very bowels, as it were, from the very seat of our heart and our affections. Bowels and mercies, compassionate, heartfelt mercy would be a translation. That, yes, there are difficulties, but what are dictionaries for? And people major on those sorts of words, and they forget that in many other translations there are words far more complicated for people to understand than that particular expression that I just referred to. So the people fall into the fallacy of thinking that it is the complexity of translation that is the problem. It is a spiritual problem, not a translation problem. And that applies in any language. What I'm saying applies to every language under heaven. I know of translations, for example, of one particular one in Papua New Guinea, where they tried to give a very simple, a very simplistic translation of the Word of God, and the local people didn't have a word for sheep, so they thought, oh, they've got pigs, so they used the word pig. Well, that has serious theological implications, because the pig in Scripture is an unclean beast. The sow returns to its wallowing in the mire, a picture of an unconverted man or an unconverted woman who for a while anon with joy receives the Word of God and then afterwards goes back to the world and their former ways of sin and iniquity. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, was pointing back to the sacrifice, of course, of the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, which in itself was pointing forward to the day of Christ and the necessity of the shedding of his blood. Well, they had taken the simplification of the translation to an absurd degree and ended up with major theological problems. And there are, of course, many other examples that we can give. The next trap that people fall into is this, and that is when they translate the Word of God, they think that the work of the translator is not to give the sense of every word in the original, but to give the general idea of what the translator meant, or rather what they think the translator meant. And that principle is known as dynamic equivalence, particularly relied upon in the New International Version, the Good News Bible, the New English Bible. Those Bibles, those translators, employed extensively the principles of dynamic equivalence. So they gave what they thought the individual meant. And what do we mean by dynamic equivalence? A father says to his daughter, go and tell your sister to get here, to come straight away and to tidy up the room. And so the little sister runs off and says to her sister, go straight to Daddy and tidy up the room or you're going to get into big trouble. Well, that's implied in all that's being said, but that is dynamic equivalence. She didn't say exactly what her father said. She conveyed what she thought was the sense of what he was saying, or what he meant in what he was saying. Well, so we find that happening in the Word of God, and so we have translations like the New International Version, which are little more than a commentary on the Bible. And then the next trap that men fall into is introducing theological bias into translations, and we see this particularly with the Jehovah's Witness Bible. The New World Translation was translated to obscure deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity, deliberately mistranslated to remove as much as possible of the deity of Christ from the Word of God. They weren't successful in completely eliminating it, because you can demonstrate very clearly the doctrine of Christ even from the New World Translation. 1 John 5, it's about verse 21 is one illustrates, sorry, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Early editions of the New World Translation read, he is the true God and eternal life. And later editions, certainly up to the latest one that I've looked at, reads almost exactly the same as it does in the AV. This is the true God and eternal life. Ask a JW, what's that verse mean? And they'll say, oh, well, it's actually referring to verse 19. No, The context and grammatical construction of that verse demands that this is the true God and eternal life applies to the Lord Jesus Christ in the sentence previous to it. And then there are those translations which have a strong Roman Catholic bias. The New King James Version, the New International Version, the Revised Standard Version, the Douay Version, the Jerusalem Bible, Good News Bible, New English Bible, all have significant Roman Catholic bias in the translation. Significant doctrinal bias. The Judson Bible, for example, has for the word baptized, immersed. Now, we understand that there are differences amongst the Lord's people concerning the mode of baptism. Some believe that the person being baptized must be immersed. Others believe that baptism is by the sprinkling or pouring out of water upon the individual. And the word baptized in Scripture has a variety of meanings, including to immerse. But in the cases where it is used to mean baptized, the Judson Bible, it says immerse. And I know of another translation also where that has happened. Now, that is not, strictly speaking, an accurate translation of the Word of God. It is an interpretation. If the word baptizo in the Greek in some places means immerse, then in those places it's quite legitimate to use the word immerse. But if it's being used in the context of baptism, as we understand baptism, then the sign and seal and outward sign and seal of the covenant of grace, then we have to translate safely, and that is to use the word baptize, a transliteration of the Greek. And then the Baptists can understand it in their, according to their understanding, and those who hold to baptism by sprinkling or pouring know exactly what it means. At least both parties think they know exactly what it means. We're not going to go into baptism here today. So, you can see that that is an interpretation, to use immerse, where it does not mean immerse. To use baptize is to be on safe ground. Then the next general error that people fall into, and that is this, that when you come to a translation, that is all you need when it comes to the final authority. Yes, for Christian men and women, for all intents and purposes, a faithful and accurate translation is all you need. But when it comes to the preaching of the gospel, it is helpful and beneficial and good to at least have a working knowledge of the original languages, because there are times when the nuances of meaning of the original come out when you actually look at the original and look at what the word means with a lexicon or with a book which sets out all of the meanings of a word and gives you perhaps some of the nuances of meaning that it's very difficult to convey in a translation. I used to be able to speak another language fluently. I haven't spoken it for 26 years now, but there were times when you were trying to translate for somebody. You could give a nice accurate translation of what they said, but there were subtleties of meaning that you might have to use five or six different words for to explain. It's like the difference between haste and quickly and speedily and promptly. They all mean essentially the same thing, but there are shades of meaning, shades of differences. If we do something hastily, we usually mean we've done it carelessly. Oh, he did it in haste. You know, marry in haste, repent at leisure. We don't say he married speedily. It meant the ceremony was over quickly, if you follow me. So we have to be careful to understand that it is necessary at times to come back to the original script, to the original languages of the scriptures. They are, as it says in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the final authority, the final court of appeal in all controversies of religion. But because the people of God do not have that knowledge as a general rule of the original languages, they must have an accurate and faithful translation, and you and I can rely upon an accurate and faithful translation of the Word of God without fear or favour, without any fear, without any concern. We can rely on it to be our sure guide to heaven. So then, they are some of the common mistakes that people make with respect to translations, which brings us to the third aspect of our topic this evening. I notice the time is ticking, Mr. Peter, no, dear brother did say take as long as you like. I noticed it says 56 minutes and 44 seconds on here. We'll have to go for a few more minutes if you'll bear with me. These things are very important. So coming then to particular translations of the Word of God. Now, I don't know the position that each one of you here takes individually concerning translations. No doubt there may be some of you use the New King James Version. I have no idea. Some of you may even have tendencies to favour the New International Version. I have no idea about your own particular private individual position. So please bear with me and consider carefully some of the principles, some of the things we're going to say, and applying the principles to particular translations. Before I touch on any of the translations, it's important for us to emphasize the fact that we do not in principle object to a new translation of in the English language. As a society, we do not believe that the time is ripe, nor do we believe it necessary to expend time and resources on a revision of the authorized version, but we are not in principle opposed to it. And so that if for example, there was another translation that had all the qualities of the authorized version, we would have to, and I'm saying this privately, we would have to regard that as an accurate translation of the Word of God. So we're not trying simply to knock everything else down and end up with the authorized version. We're trying to come to the Word, the translations of the Word of God, objectively, to apply the principles that we've been looking at so that we can come to a well-reasoned and well-supported position on which translation of the English language to use. So I think it's important to get those things straight and to make those things clear. One of the most common questions I get asked after meetings, I always give opportunity, or almost always give opportunity, for questions to be asked afterwards, is what do you think about the New King James Version? What a controversial subject. Well, we'll start with the most controversial and we'll go perhaps to the least controversial. The translators of the New King James Version claim in their preface that they have upheld the text and all of the principles of translation that were used, the text that was used by the translators of the Authorized Version and the principles that were used by the translators of the Authorized Version. Now, when we examine the New King James Version in light of that claim, the principles of translation were identical and the text of the New Testament was the same, in other words, the received text. Sadly, we find that in both instances, the claims are weighed in the balances and found wanting. There are numerous departures, and Mr. Alan McGregor, in a book that he recently wrote on the subject of translations, and he looked at the Contemporary English Version, the New International Version, and the New King James Version, says, according to his reckoning, there are 1,200 departures from the received text in the New King James Version. That is a serious problem. And some of those departures are significant and serious departures from the text. It's not that the critical text has the word "and" in a particular place and the received text leaves it out, or that the critical text leaves out the word and the received text puts it in. It's not matters like that. It's matters that affect Christian doctrine. It's important to understand that Codex Vaticanus, gets its name from the Vatican, which it and Sinaiticus undergird the critical text, that Vaticanus was held by the Roman Catholic Church for some 1400 years before it was released to the Christian public. That manuscript reflects in many places Roman Catholic dogma and Roman Catholic error. And so when the translators of the New King James Version have come to the work of translation, they have followed that text in certain critical places. James 5:16 is one example, and Jude verse 3 is another example. I won't go into detail. I'm happy to answer questions afterwards if you want more detail. And then in terms of the principles of translation, they have not translated the New Testament upholding the principles of translation that we have set down. They have used dynamic equivalence in more than one instance. In some places, they have completely and utterly mistranslated the Greek, and in those places the mistranslation is identical to, or very nearly identical to, the mistranslation in the same places in the New American Standard Bible and in the New International Version. Hebrews chapter 2, and I think it's about verse 16, we're going to look at that in a moment, is one example. But in Revelation 19 verse 8, it says this: "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Now, the word there, translated in our version, righteousness, is a word which means righteousnesses. It is in the plural. Now, we could have translated it here, and we could legitimately translate it as righteousnesses. But what are the righteousnesses? What is the righteousness that is referred to here? Is it the righteousness of saints, in other words, their righteous acts, or is it the imputed righteousness of Christ? Well, the context demands that it is the imputed righteousness of Christ. For the fine, they were arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The righteous acts of the saints are described elsewhere in the Word of God as being as filthy rags in the sight of God. All our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. But the righteousness that is clean and white and pure and fine linen, referred to in Scripture as pure and as fine linen, is the perfect righteousness of Christ, which, as far as God's justice is concerned and his judicial dealings with us, he views us in the perfect righteousness of Christ and counts that righteousness to us as if it were our own, and all received by faith alone. In the New King James Version it says, "For the fine linen is the righteous acts of saints," which is what the Roman Catholics teach. They teach that it's the acts. We have a bit of faith helps, and the acts get us into heaven. Faith gets us on our way, and the acts get us ultimately into heaven. Now, that is not what the original means, and it does not refer to the righteous acts of the saints. It refers to the righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so we can see there an instance of dynamic equivalence. And then moving on very quickly into chapter 2 verse 16 of Hebrews: "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Again, we notice the italics, "him the nature of." He took not on him, took not on angels, but took on the seed of Abraham. It is referring there to the incarnation of Christ, the fact that he took a real body with a reasonable soul. He was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in her womb and born of her, yet without sin. He didn't take on himself the nature of angels. He took on himself a true human body. That's what that verse is referring to. In the New King James Version and the other modern versions, it says there, "He gave not aid to angels, but he gave aid or help to the seed of Abraham." The original has absolutely nothing to do whatsoever with giving of help. It is the taking on of the nature that is implied and inferred in the original. The word can't even mean anything approaching giving help or giving aid. That is another example of, in this case, we believe, as in the other case I mentioned, a deliberate mistranslation. There are many, many examples that we could give of that sort of thing. And then there are passages which completely obscure the messianic prophecies. Look in Zechariah chapter 9. And right at the end, verse 16, "And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids." How great is his goodness? In the New King James it reads, "How great is its goodness," or "How great is their goodness." And it has a little footnote in the margin that says, "literally his." Well, if it's literally his, why is it not written then his in the translation? That is deliberately obscuring the messianic nature of that part of the Word of God, referring to the goodness and mercy of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then in other places they do not capitalize. They claim they capitalize all the pronouns, he, his, etc., are referring to God. In many places in the Old Testament, referring to Christ, they do not capitalize the pronouns, obscuring the messianic nature of those passages of the Word of God. And then the final thing is this, that the New King James Version has followed more and more in all of its revisions the distinctive elements of doctrinal translation of the New International Version and other modern versions in the same family. It is moving more and more towards the modern critical text dynamic equivalent method of translation. And we say, and I say, my own personal position is, having looked at it very thoroughly and in quite a bit of detail, that it is not an accurate and reliable translation of the Word of God. And if someone came to that Bible and relied upon certain aspects of what is written in it, they would be led astray as to fundamental Christian doctrine. There is fundamental Christian doctrine which is undermined by that translation. And therefore, because it departs from the received text, because it has not applied the same principles and standards of translation as the authorized version, and the translators have been deceitful in that, in what they've said in the beginning, because it does not stand up to the test of having translated every word that was given in the originals preserved by God for us, we cannot recommend it. And we say that it is not of a sufficient standard to say, yes, you can safely rely upon that translation. Now, I understand that that might well be treading on people's toes to say that. But when it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to the salvation of our souls, when it comes to the declaration of the truth of God, what we build will only be as good as the foundation upon which we build it. Why should we put up with second best when we can have the best and use the best that God has preserved for us? With all the difficulties that attend that because of the shortcomings of language. Now, moving on very briefly to the New International Version. As I said earlier, the New International Version uses the principles of dynamic equivalence throughout the New Testament and also in the Old Testament, and is a very unreliable, in fact it is one of the more unreliable and the most unreliable of the more conservative modern translations in the English language. The New American Standard Version as a translation is more reliable than the New International Version. But when we look at versions, the fundamental question is, what is the textual basis? If the translation has been translated from the critical text, that is sufficient reason alone to set it aside, because the critical text leaves out a very significant portion of the New Testament. Pages and pages and pages of text have been left out of the New Testament, deliberately cut out of it by the editors of the critical text. And so any translation based upon the critical text is defective, no matter how good a work of translation it is. It might be a work of translation of equivalent standard to the authorized version, but the fact that it's based on the critical text is sufficient reason alone to say, no, we are not going to use that translation. We are going to use a translation founded solely and squarely upon the received text, because that is God's preserved text of the New Testament. Likewise with the Good News Bible, New American Standard, Revised Standard Version, Contemporary English Version, the New or Modern New International Version, whatever one of those translations are. The question is the text, and then the method of translation. With the New King James Version, it is the closest of all the modern versions in many respects to the King James Version. But it is still further, in my view, from the King James Version than it is from the New International Version and the New American Standard Version in many critical places. It is closer to those modern versions than it is to the King James Version. Well, what of the King James Version itself? And with this I'm going to conclude. You've been very patient. The King James Version itself, as we said, is an excellent translation. It is a reliable translation. It is not incapable of improvement, but it is, when you test it using the principles that we've mentioned, when you come to and examine it in light of the original text that it's founded upon in the New Testament and the Old Testament, it stacks up. If we apply the principle of verbal plenary inspiration and preservation and say, well, did they attempt to translate every word in the originals? The answer is yes, they did. When we look at the method of translation they used and the accuracy of the translation, we say that it is a remarkably accurate translation of the Word of God. There are times when I've been amazed at how they've managed to convey the nuance of meaning in the original when I've had to go and look at something, particularly in connection with preparation for the preaching of the Word of God. We do not believe the translators were inspired. We do not believe in the perfection of the work of translation, but we do say this, that it is the most accurate and reliable and trustworthy translation in the English language extant today. And it still is, after is it 350, nearly 400 years? It is nearly 400 years now. It is still the standard by which all other translations in any language are judged. Is it as good as the Authorized Version? And it's not that people are just hitching their barrow to a translation. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, I'm of the New King James, I'm of the AV. We're not talking about factionalism, but we're talking about looking at the whole question of translation from the grounds of sound principle, and then saying, what is it that stacks up when we examine it, the whole question, the whole subject, in light of the Word of God? When it comes to the English language, we believe that the Authorized Version has no peer because of the excellence of the work and the principles employed in the production of it. Amen. And may the Lord bless that matter pertaining to his word to us. Let us pray. O our gracious and eternal Father, we thank thee for thy great mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that in thy word we see the beauty and glory of our beloved Saviour set forth. We see the exceeding great and precious promises, the great and unspeakable privileges that belong to thy people, and that thou dost set before thine own. We see in thy word the great overtures of mercy, the indiscriminate proposals of mercy to sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And we see there the answer to that great question which enters into the mind of everyone exercised with the exceeding sinfulness of their own hearts and the hardness of their own hearts and their own inability. What shall I do to be saved? And thou dost answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And to those, when they see, and when we see our own inability, thou dost teach us to say, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, not leaning upon our own strength, not leaning to our own wisdom, but rather looking unto thee, the author and finisher of our faith. And, O Lord, we thank thee for thy word, that thou hast preserved against all the wiles of the devil, and all the enmity and animosity of wicked and ungodly men,